So good afternoon, everyone. So happy to see you. Appreciate you pushing forward with coming out. And I think that the timing was good because things really cleared up. So it's great to see everyone. And we're going to learn about an incident that has Paul preaching till midnight, which I don't plan to do that. But there is an incident of somebody falling asleep. And the outcome's not good. And I wonder if when you read that you think, yeah, I've fallen asleep before, you know, everybody's dozed off. So I remember years ago when I first started preaching, I mean, I was like probably 19 or something. And this lady fell asleep a lot in church. And I just thought it was strange. And then I learned they were milkers, they were dairy farmers. So you know when she got up, that lady never missed church, but she would doze off, and I understand that. So, and I think that that's what we're going to encounter this afternoon is a study of something that just happened. It just happens in human existence, and see what becomes of it. All right, so glad to be with you. Earl, would you lead us in a prayer as we start class?
We're grateful to you, Father, for the opportunity we have to be here this afternoon to study your word. Pray that you would help us as we examine this text of Scripture to understand it the way it was originally intended to be understood and make the proper applications and understanding so that we can have clarity of understanding of the passage so that we can share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we are stopping along the way and noting what is going on with the narrative of events in the book of Acts, and the background here is always important because Acts is very geographically oriented, constantly telling us Paul's here and things like that, and even Peter. But what we have here in Acts chapter 20 is the tail end of what is commonly called Paul's third missionary journey. And so the third missionary journey, he launches from Antioch like he does from the other two. And he pushes through southern Asia Minor over into this Macedonian Achaia area. We would call this Greece today. And then he backtracks, not to every location, but generally backtracks and ends up here at Troas. So we were studying about his work in Ephesus, where he's there a long time. And after Ephesus, he pushes over here and then backtracks back over to Troas. So let's look at this here. We see in verse 6, that's where verse 5 and 6 of Acts 20 is where they landed, and that is Troas. And let's see what is said about this. Les, will you read verse 7 to 12 for us, please?
Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted.
All right, thank you. So I think it's worthwhile to note things that are surrounding the miracles themselves. Actually, it helps our understanding of the miracles, but it's important to look at the information in the text to understand exactly what's happening. So let's focus on a couple of statements here. One is the expression "break bread." You find that in the New Testament there are two uses. And it's not a uniquely biblical expression. In the ancient world, and even in certain cultures and times since then, break bread has been an expression that people used. And in most of the times in which people have used it through history, it's been just to take a common meal for nourishment. And that's what you see in the New Testament occasionally. You see that break bread means just eating a meal, like you would when you're hungry and it's time to eat. Now let's look at one of these, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. You can hold your place there in Acts 20. Acts 2 is a description of the first Christians after the day of Pentecost when they were converted. And they're continuing in the teaching of the apostles. A lot of these people were from other places and they came to Jerusalem for a feast. They are lingering past Pentecost there in Jerusalem because now they've been converted to Christ and they want more teaching. And look what is said there in verse 46. Acts 2 in verse 46. Can you read that for us, Tristan?
So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart.
Depending on your translation there, but I think any translation words it in such a way that verse 46, you see there are two things being described. English Standard says, that, and day by day attending the temple together. So that is something done in unison as a group. And this is in reference to the first Christians. And then it says, and breaking bread in their homes. That's describing a dispersion. Not a gathering in the temple, and we understand that this is not in the temple building, but in the temple complex, the Solomon's Porch, what it was commonly called, where they were meeting. And one is describing a coming together. The other one is describing a dispersion. But whether they were together or dispersed, it's describing the state of the Christians. And they came together in the temple, but then they broke bread in their homes. And they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. It's describing their disposition, their attitude, etc. And they're receiving their food. And oftentimes in the New Testament, you see the idea of receiving food and being grateful going hand in hand. And that, you know, is such a strong thing in the New Testament. It's why Christians give thanks when they eat. You just see that. You're conditioned to see it that way. And so understand that to break bread in some contexts means just to take a meal. And you see that they're dispersed when they're doing that and eating in their homes. But also the expression break bread is used to describe this unique meal, this unique consumption, and that is the Lord's Supper. So go over with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to watch the contrast there in 1 Corinthians 11 to Acts chapter 2, verse 46. When Paul is writing the Corinthians, he is addressing a series of problems they have and a series of questions they have. The first part of the book is about the problems. The second part is about their questions. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he addresses at the end of the chapter either a misunderstanding, but for sure a misapplication of the Lord's Supper. And so let's take this here, and I'm going to read this because I want to stop along the way and point out some things. So 1 Corinthians 11, start with me in verse 17. I'm reading from the English Standard. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Okay, he's about to lower the boom. Get that? And why would he be saying something so strong and telling them, I'm going to lower the boom? Well, look at the nature of what he's going to describe here. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. So what he's going to address with them has to do with their assembly. It has to do with them coming together. Now, remember the other day when we actually dove into 1 Corinthians and pulled out a statement from chapter 14 for this. What did we say the other day? What was the purpose? Obviously, the miraculous spiritual gifts confirmed that God was working among these Christians. But what was a practical benefit, or what was the practical purpose of miraculous spiritual gifts in a church in the first century? What do we see from 1 Corinthians? Whether it was prophesying, tongues, whatever. Edification. That's right, to build them up, edification. So he says here, when you come together, you're not building one another up. And so this is very strong here. It's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, he's leaving this, there's no doubt here what he's describing. He's describing their gatherings. I hear there are divisions among you. What an ironic statement, isn't it? When the church comes together, it should be a representation of unity. But instead of the assembly being symbolic of their unity, reflected their divisions. That's a sad picture, isn't it? And then he says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So this is a test. This is a filter. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Okay. He's saying when you're coming together, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. As we'll see here, there's references to them eating. But what they were doing was not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, verse 21, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, drunk doesn't mean intoxicated, it means well filled. Now, drunk can mean intoxicated, depending on the context. Can you imagine they're coming together, and what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper, because some are eating and drinking and others are not. There's not a specific, detailed explanation as to what Paul is talking about here. Some have speculated that when they came together, that they didn't wait on one another. And you'll see a reference to that in a moment. And we'll make this point, too, with Troas. And this is from the statements that Earl read the other night in 1 Corinthians for us. Most people who are Christians in the New Testament were of the lower and working classes. They were not the upper class of society. We ran across some people, but wholesale, they were not. And so most of those Christians had to work all day. And so gathering in the evening was more common, as we'll see here in Troas in a few minutes, as we read in about Troas a while ago. And so it is possible that what's happening is that the more affluent or the more prosperous ones could come together earlier in the day, and they weren't waiting for their brothers and sisters, and they were eating and drinking, and thus creating divisions among them. I think that's a good explanation. It says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So you've just turned this thing not into the Lord's Supper, which is a communion, a coming together of your soul with Christ and your soul with your brethren. You've just turned it into this come and go feast. And he's saying, if it's about eating, then you have houses to eat in. And then he says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Again, the explanation that those who have, they were the ones coming together earlier and drinking and eating, and those who had not were coming, and they were so poor they didn't even have maybe even the elements to spare. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So, what Paul is describing here is a come and go kind of thing where they were feasting and eating, but there was no unity here. And obviously, he says it's not the Lord's Supper. They're not really memorializing and honoring the Lord here. And that's why he breaks out, quoting from the Gospels and giving instructions here about really what the purpose is. So he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Took bread. See that idea of break bread, take bread? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this counter teaching he was giving them to their behaviors, the teaching is countering their behaviors, shows us that their behavior reflected something that created division, not unity. Instead of there being a communion, there was a disunion. And with this emphasis here on remembering the Lord's body and blood, and the statement he said earlier about it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, and I think the emphasis there we should put on Lord's Supper. They were eating a supper. They were eating a meal. They were not eating the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is not about just filling your belly, but the Lord's Supper is about remembering Him. So, break bread is an expression for the Lord's Supper. This is what it's supposed to be. It's a memorial feast to Jesus in his memory of his death. And it's to be done as a church. Together. So go over with me to Acts 20 now. Back to our text. And when it says in verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, that tells us we were gathered together to break bread. I think those words of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 24 are great to lay on top of this. Do they harmonize? I think they do. I think that you're looking at a reference in verse 7 here to the Lord's Supper in the gathering of Christians. And we're told that they were doing this on the first day of the week. This is the only time that we have any teaching, any revelation about when disciples did this. But it's the person who has read the Gospels who understands the significance of that. What's the significance of it? First day of the week. What's the role of the first day of the week in the Gospels?
Jesus rose from the dead.
His resurrection. Now obviously he died on Friday, rose on the first day. But it's that resurrection that completed all the work. If Jesus would have died, even fulfilling all the prophecies, and stayed dead, it's all incomplete. And there is such an emphasis in the book of Acts on the resurrection, isn't there? There is such an emphasis in the preaching in the book of Acts on the resurrection. Pentecost, Antioch of Pisidia, even Acts 17 to the Athenians, Paul references it. So it makes New Testament sense that the Christians were eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week of all times. So that's what we've got going on here. Any comment before we move on about what they're doing here in this gathering? Any comment or question? So, it says Paul continued until midnight. Actually, I hadn't really noticed this distinction until looking at this text just this week, past week. But if you look carefully, you'll notice that there are different words for Paul communicating. In the English Standard, it says at the end of verse 7, he prolonged his speech until midnight. What do other translations say? Okay, at the end of verse 7. Okay.
Continued his message
until midnight. This is actually the term for preaching. To exegete. This is the term for taking the Word of God and preaching from it. Theologians call it exegesis. When you take a text and you preach it, it's called exegesis. This is the Greek term. But if you look here in verse 9, it says, as this Eutychus fell into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. That's actually a different Greek term. And then there's also, it's a similar term to the one used down in verse 11 where it says, he conversed with them a long while. And my translation says conversed. There is some evidence here that Paul was doing some preaching. But there was also evidence that he's conversing with them. Which also sounds a little bit like a what? Sound familiar? Like what we're doing right now? A little bit more? So these are different Greek terms for communication. One is proclaiming from a text, and the other one is a dialogue. So exactly how they did it, I'm not saying they came together for 45 minutes for a Bible class. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there was two kinds of communication going on here according to the language. And here's another reason why I think this has merit. Luke's Greek. The New Testament is written in a beautiful and powerful way. But those who know, and I really don't know the Greek scholarship on this, but from those who know, say that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is written at a very sophisticated level as far as the Greek language, and that he is very precise in his language. He doesn't describe things in general. He describes everything very carefully. You know, every great writer labors over every word. Mark Twain said this. He said there is a good word, and then there is the right word. There's a word that works to communicate what you want to communicate, but then there's a word you can put in there that's exactly what you're trying to communicate, that just captures it and evokes the right response, etc. That's the way Luke writes. Luke's writing, Greek scholars are heavily impressed with Luke's writing. So when Luke uses two different words, there are two different things going on. That's the point I want you to see. And I think that's because, you know, by our own experience, we understand the value of preaching, but we also understand the value of teaching and the value of having a conversation. Did Jesus do both? Have dialogue with people as well as preach? Sure did. When we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, there is no dialogue in the Sermon on the Mount, is there? It's a sermon. But then what does he have with the woman at the well in John 5? He has a dialogue. But boy, does not he give great teaching there? He really does. So I think it's interesting how he does that. Well, it says he continued his message until midnight. This goes back to the point that we were just making. It feels a little odd today. I think it's really interesting that this is our text today. Because we are very accustomed to meeting in the morning on the first day of the week. And that's biblical. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? The hours are not designated and so forth. I think a congregation, I think it is a positive sign that a congregation understands that we're an independent, autonomous group. And according to our situation, I'm sure they don't have to postpone morning service because of snow in Hawaii. But it's better to get out when we can all get out safely and get home and all that kind of thing. So is Luke reckoning time according to the Jewish way, which is the day starts at sunset? Okay, so the first day of the week would start what we would say at sunset on Saturday night, or is it the Gentile calendar, the Roman calendar? And I think that it's probably the Roman calendar. This is the Gentile part of the book. Luke is this writer here who is a Gentile. And it would not make a lot of sense that they met to break bread. Okay? They met to break bread on the first day of the week. And that this book is intended eventually for a Jewish and a Gentile audience. Okay? And it's meant to be a Jewish application. It just doesn't make sense to me. And then when it says he's going to depart the next day. You know, so I think it makes sense that this is a Gentile way of reckoning, and that they're meeting what we would say late on a Sunday. Because after midnight, after Eutychus falls, it appears that he goes back upstairs, and it says that Paul broke bread. But did you note the text? It doesn't indicate the group does it. It says in verse 11, Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten. I don't think that's to be understood, the Lord's Supper. That's Paul eating. Because that's only Paul doing it. And then it says that he conversed with them a little while until daybreak, and then he departed. They knew he was about to leave. I think what happens after the Eutychus incident is that he just goes back upstairs. This is probably someone's home. And gets his meal, takes nourishment, and they sit around and visit till the next morning. I think by the time Eutychus falls out, you know, the gathering of the Christians is about, you know, done. So what I'm saying to you is that they're starting not on Sunday morning, and he goes for like almost 12 hours. They gather at 9 or 10 o'clock, and it's, you know, he's still going at 10 o'clock at night all the way to midnight. They gathered in the evening. And there is some extra New Testament evidence that this is the case. Because a lot of Christians mean slaves. You look at how many times slaves are referenced in the letters. Several times. Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, Philemon, Titus. And that's just off the top of my head. I bet you I'm missing one or two that reference Christians being slaves. So the idea that they had to work all day and then they gathered in the evening when they were free. Well, that fits 1 Corinthians 11 too, doesn't it? The haves were eating ahead of the have-nots. And so they meet in the evening, but he does go for a while, evidently. Now, I don't know when he started preaching. It doesn't say. He started what we would call 7 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock. I don't know. I'm going to ask Frank this. Frank, you go a ways back here, don't you? What's the longest you ever remember, like in the old days, a preacher preaching?
How long?
Yeah. You ever go to like a gathering and some guy go an hour and a half, 2 hours, three?
Not in the church.
Okay. All right. I mean, I've talked to... Okay. Okay, that's true. I've seen that too. Well, yeah, I have seen that growing up in the mountains. Okay. Hours and hours. But I've heard some people, so it's probably before your time even, in, you know, gospel meetings and so forth, of it going on a couple hours or three. So it does happen. And of course, we're looking at different cultures where people aren't as time and so forth. And this whole thing about midnight, you know, they didn't have clocks, right? They didn't have clocks. Midnight is an estimate. So technically, this could have been 11 o'clock, could have been 2 o'clock. But this is an estimate. Do you know what the only timekeeping device they would have had during the Roman period? Anybody know? You may have one in your backyard. The sundial. And they were pretty sophisticated. The Roman sundials. But sundial was really the only precise timekeeping mechanism they had. And since this is night, sundials of no use. So understand this midnight thing is an approximation. And he preaches until then, okay? And there's this assembly at the end of the day. And then it says there was a young man there named Eutychus. You may have some footnotes in your Bible and so forth. It's hard to know whether this is a young, grown man, like late teens, 20s or something. Or maybe he's a lad, 10, 12 years old. That's possible. Because the term could mean someone who was a boy, or it could be a young man, as old as 30 or 35 or something like that. The term can be used for either one. So this, when you entertain the idea that this could have been a 15-year-old or a 13-year-old or a 12-year-old, it sort of helps you to understand it a little bit too. And note how, again, that Luke really paints a very detailed picture here. So it's late. He's falling into a deep sleep. For all we know, Eutychus may have been working for 12 hours before he even got there. He may have had to go and do work before sun came up that day. And there he is. And he's over near a window. Now, when they say window, it's not exactly what you and I mean, right? So we think of window, what kind of physical apparatus do we think of? An opening that has what?
Glass.
Has glass. Even raise it up and down. Okay. They didn't have glazed houses, openings in houses back then. They didn't have glass. So you might have something like a shutter arrangement where you have an opening in the house and you had shutters you can open and close. But obviously this one's open, right? And it specifically tells us, Luke specifically tells us, what else about this gathering? Where is it in this structure? Third floor. And they're in their gathering. They had the Lord's Supper and Paul was preaching. And it was getting late. And how were they seeing?
Many lamps.
This was probably olive oil lamps. That was the common thing they used. Very smoky in that room. The ventilation was probably not good. He says, there are a lot of lamps in the room. And the next thing he says, there is a guy in a window. Makes sense, right? He's over there and he's sleeping. What do? When you're sleepy, you try to wake up, right? So he's over there in your fresh air, in this smoky room, and he's falling asleep. And he still couldn't stay awake. And he must have really been asleep. I mean, I don't know about you. I've never fallen out of something asleep, like a bed or a chair. I haven't. Anybody here actually fallen out of something? Some people, you have, Zach?
I slept on the top bunk of our bunk bed, and I fell off one night.
You fell off when you were a kid?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Obviously, you made it funny. But that was not a very far drop, really. Okay. But still, that's possible. So he does that. Now, can you imagine? We're told they're not, you know, they're greatly comforted or not a little comforted. We're not told specifically what happened before that when they hear him or see him fall out, or they look out and see him on the ground, or they run down there and he's on the ground. But initially, when this happened, what kind of impact is it logically seen? What kind of impact would there be on the brethren here?
That he's dead.
Yeah, they thought he was dead. He was dead. Again, the language indicates that he was dead. And by the way, what was Luke's profession? He's a physician. So he's not going to loosely use a term, you know, maybe he was dead. No, Luke's going to say he's either dead or he's not dead.
That New English Bible says taken up as dead.
Taken up as dead, okay. Some translations say that, yeah. But, you know, Luke's, you know, the indication here is that, you know, he has died. And you can imagine the shock to the Christians here. How disturbing this was. How troubling this was. And Paul goes down. And how does Paul physically go about restoring life to him?
Fell on him and embraced him.
Embraced him. So, think about the times in the Bible when someone is raised to life. It usually involves a human agent, right? Whether it's Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son, or Lazarus, or in the Old Testament, we're going to look at something in a moment about that. You have a couple of instances in the Old Testament. There's a human agent involved. You know, any time in the New Testament especially, but really in the Bible, you run across a resurrection from the dead, we should think about Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, what was different about Christ's resurrection as opposed to this one or the one of Lazarus? Was there a human agent involved? No. Remember recently we've been talking about the unique thing of Holy Spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit directly from heaven descended upon the apostles, and in Acts 10, Cornelius and his household, to empower them to speak in tongues. When something comes directly from God, that is a very powerful, significant thing. And that is where Jesus' resurrection is very unique. Matter of fact, it's even more unique than that. In John 5, Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life. And he said, I have the power to do what? Take it up again. So that just, you know, it puts it on a different plane, doesn't it? But there is a resurrection here. That is for sure. There we go. Now it's working. And what does it say there after he resurrects him? Verse 12. Two things. What are the two things we're told in verse 12?
Brought him in alive.
They brought him in or took him away alive. See, they gathered around him. They didn't say, oh, Eutychus, wow, you're alive again. See you later. They rally around him. And what's the second thing we're told? They were not a little comforted, which means they had great comfort. They had great relief. They had joy. They were so pleased that he's okay. Which tells us how troubling this was when they witnessed it, his death. All right. The text itself, what insights or questions or things you want to add here before we look at three points I want to make to sum up the text? Anything pops out to you you'd like to add? Or ask?
Well, we were talking about possibly he had to work, and he was pretty tired, so he could have fallen asleep in that atmosphere. But I guess in verse 12, my version says they took away the boy alive. So, how would we...
Yeah, what translation do you have?
New American Standard.
Yeah. That some of the translations lean toward the younger interpretation. It depends on the scholars, what literature has influenced them as far as how they understand a Greek word. But a lot of Greek scholars would think, oh, this usually means a boy. But others will say, well, it sometimes means a boy, a lot of times it means a boy, not exclusively a boy. So it's hard to know. They had rallied around him. Yeah, Earl, which one?
Well, even if he was a 13 or 14-year-old boy, he still could have worked all day.
Absolutely. Especially if he's of a slave family. And there is no reason to read into this incident anything negative about Eutychus. That he fell asleep. Look how late it is. This was just, the text does not indict him, does it? It's just a statement of fact. Okay, it's like Sister Kincaid who got up 4:30 to milk cows, and Sunday night at 6 o'clock she dozed off. Well, guess what? It happened. It's just life. It's just life. And so he falls out. And the point of the incident is not to indict Eutychus, but rather for this to be another miracle in the book of Acts. And a miracle that is paired. Well, what was the other activity Paul was involved in here?
Preaching.
The communication of the word and a miracle. See that pattern we're seeing over and over in the book of Acts? See that emphasis? See that partnership of preaching and miracles, teaching and communicating the gospel and miracles? Let's look at a few things here by way of insights from this narrative. And that is, this is a good place to make the point that incidentals have no relevance. There are some facts mentioned here. They were burning lamps. There was a window where they were at least one. They were in an upper room, matter of fact, the third floor. Those help paint the picture of the story that unfolded here. But as far as readers of the book of Acts, as Christians, learning from it how to be Christians, we have some incidentals here that have no relevance. But we also have some fundamentals here that clearly have meaning. For instance, what was the purpose of their gathering, it says? Break bread. And they did it when? First day of the week. Was that just a random day, a day of the week, or do we not see relevance of that day, sorry, that day all through the New Testament? Do we also not see in 1 Corinthians 16 that when Paul's trying to instruct the Corinthians about gathering together a gift, he called it a gift. Gift is singular. That means the different members made something that was one, a gift that would be given to the needy saints in Jerusalem. He told them to lay that aside or to contribute that on the first day of the week. Well, that's interesting. We know they gather for this one thing on the first day of the week, and here they're doing this other thing on the first day of the week. Those are consistent things. Those all have meaning here. The reason I say that is that, and I don't say this to belittle anyone, but there have been people who've come along and said, well, if we're going to be just like the Christians of the New Testament, we need to meet on the third floor. We need to meet in an upper room. This is not the only time. We're talking here a third floor. We know that the disciples and Jesus gathered together in an upper room after the resurrection, whether it's second or third or fourth. There have been people who have said you need to be in an upper room if you want to be a true Christian. That's an incidental that has no relevance. First day of the week has a relevance. What floor you're on does not. Matter of fact, think about it. If you really want to be like this gathering, we're also going to have a volunteer to do what? Fall out of a window. And since we have somebody among us with experience, with falling asleep and falling out. Zach has just volunteered. Okay. You see how this can even, it can get way silly, can it? Paul went here and went there preaching the word, but we see him walking. We see him on ships. Those are incidentals. We see Philip the evangelist riding for a ways with the Ethiopian treasurer in a chariot. But if they were walking, it's incidental. What matters is, you know, the disposition of the eunuch who's the treasurer and the message that he's getting and his response to it. That's the important part of that. So we do have instructive things here about Christians gathering on the first day of the week to break bread. And when Christians gather to do that, it's the Lord's Supper. And all of that has relevance and meaning. But there are other things in here that are just incidental. It's a good time to just sort of stop and, you know, apply that. Also, Also, pairing together the two things Paul does. He preaches, and he resurrects this young man to life. Now, I talked about how that there isn't a real, you know, when you look at the book of Acts, the narrative of it, the book of Acts is not just intended for a Jewish audience. Like you see, Matthew appears to be intended for a Jewish audience, okay? Certainly the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. There is so much information in this that both Jews and Greeks would relate to and connect to. But we also know that there were devout Greeks, or even people like Cornelius, who understood and knew the scriptures. And there is an incredible parallel between this incident and 1 Kings chapter 17. Turn over there with me. 1 Kings 17. Rick, I'm going to have you read this for us, please. 17:24. This is the prophet Elijah. This is at a time when the kingdom was divided, and the shift is from the role of the kings to the role of the prophets who are trying to keep God's people on the straight and narrow. And Elijah comes to stay with this woman and her child, her young boy. Go ahead, Rick.
Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
Thank you. We can't say, we can't ask, what parallels do you see? But I want to add to that and say, what parallels and or connections do you see between this event and the one we just studied in Acts 20? Who dies?
Young man,
lad, boy. You know, sometimes I'll call somebody a boy and they're 25, which is what it says about me. So, you know, it is a relevant term. And of course, this is a great tragedy. Always is, right? Eutychus was in the upper room and fell down to the ground. This boy, what? Sick and was up in an upper room, and when Elijah brought him back to life, he brought him down, okay, from the upper room. What's another parallel regarding how Paul physically healed him. I mean, it's a spiritual power, but the use of Paul's body and Paul and Elijah's body.
It stretched out on top of it.
That's right. There's an embrace. There's a touching of the body. Here it's very explicit here. He laid on top of him and Paul took him up in his arms kind of thing. Right. But the real great powerful thing there is that statement in verse 24. What did the mother say?
She knew that he was teaching the truth.
Isn't that marvelous? No doubt. She's a widow. She loses his boy. Ugh. Emotionally, psychologically, financially in the long run. But what the text says that she said was that she rejoiced and that she noted, as it says there in verse 24, "You are a man of God, the word of the Lord is in your mouth." Isn't that something? That's what she says. No doubt she was rejoicing over the son being alive. What's the point of the incident of Acts 20? These people know what? After this is over, what do they know?
Paul's message is true.
Paul's message is the truth of God. Exactly right. Okay, thank you so much. By the way, just for your own notes, there's also an incident much like it in 2 Kings 4 with Elijah. Very similar. Okay, thank you very much.